You're listening to the Courageous Life Podcast, helping you develop courage and resilience in a perilous and unpredictable world. This is your host, Sean Mitzel. I'm coming to you from the mountains of northern Idaho. I'm glad you're with us. On today's podcast for the Worldview segment, I do something a little bit different. I read the introduction of A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. It is a bit lengthy, about 23 minutes. And for our main topic, we pose the question, how much land is enough? So I set down a list of assumptions and then go through what it would take or how much land is enough. So I explore that question. Again, you have to really listen to all the assumptions to understand how I achieve that number. In our worldview segment for today, I'm going to actually read to you the introduction from a really great book that I recommend that you read, and it's from A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. So I'll be reading the introduction to that. So please bear with me. It's a bit lengthy, but I'll read through it quickly, and I think it'll be worth your time to listen to and definitely worth your time to read that book. But first, what is a worldview? It is something that we need to discover, and it's one of the reasons why I have this segment in this podcast. Now, traditionally, from a Christian worldview, we think of how we see the world, how we interpret the world through our fundamental presuppositions or worldview. So it could be a framework such as how we think about creation, fall, redemption, consummation, what we think of who God is, who man is, that type of thing. There are basically several ways that you can talk and think about worldview, but the bottom line is it's your set of beliefs on how you see and interpret the world. Okay, so it's very, very important when you think of it in those terms. So again, the introduction from A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. Arthur Walkington Pink, he was born in England in 1886. Though born to Christian parents prior to conversion, he migrated into a theosophical society, which was an occult Gnostic group, which actually became the precursor to the New Age movement, which was popular in England during that time. He rose in prominence within their ranks. His conversion came from his father's patient admonitions from Scripture, and it was the verse in Proverbs 14:12 that is attributed to his conversion. And it says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." A.W. Pink was where he died in 1952, and he was a staunch biblical scholar, very adamantly Calvinist and Puritanist in his teachings. He wrote many, many works. So The Sovereignty of God is just one of them. And again, I'll read through the introduction and I'll try and do it quickly so that you can get a taste of this book, which is definitely worth your time and very much needed in today's evangelicalism. And I say that because what we believe or what the average person who claims Christianity believes today is, in my opinion, not historic Christianity. So this is very important. So here's the introduction to The Sovereignty of God. Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? That God reigns supreme in heaven is generally conceded. That he does so over this world is almost universally denied, if not directly, then indirectly. More and more are men in their philosophizing and theorizing, relegating God to the background. Take the material realm. Not only is it denied that God created everything by personal and direct action, but few believe that he has any immediate concern in regulating the works of his own hands. Everything is supposed to be ordered according to the impersonal and abstract laws of nature. Thus is the Creator banished from his own creation. Therefore, we need not be surprised that men, in their degrading conceptions, exclude him from the realm of human affairs. Throughout Christendom, with an almost negligible exception, the theory is held that man is a free agent and therefore lord of his fortunes and the determiner of his destiny. that Satan is to be blamed for much of the evil which is in this world is freely affirmed by those who, though having so much to say about the responsibility of man, often deny their own responsibility by attributing to the devil what, in fact, proceeds from their own evil hearts. And that's from Mark 7, 21 through 23. But who is regulating affairs on earth today, God or the devil? Attempt to take a serious and comprehensive view of the world. What a scene of confusion and chaos confronts us on every side. Sin is rampant. Lawlessness abounds. Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse. 2 Timothy 3:13. Today, everything appears to be out of joint. Thrones are creaking and tottering. Ancient dynasties are being overturned. Democracies are revolting. Civilization is a demonstrated failure. Half of Christendom was but recently locked together in a death grapple. And now that the titanic conflict is over, instead of the world having been made safe for democracy, we have discovered that democracy is very unsafe for the world. Unrest, discontent, and lawlessness are rife everywhere, and none can say how soon another great war will be set in motion. Statesmen are perplexed and staggered. Men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming to the earth. Luke 21:26. Do these things look as though God has full control? But let us confine our attention to the religious realm. After 19 centuries of gospel preaching, Christ is still despised and rejected of men. Worse still, he, the Christ of Scripture, is proclaimed and magnified by very few. In the majority of modern pulpits, he is dishonored and disowned. Despite frantic efforts to attract the crowds, the majority of the churches are being emptied rather than filled. And what are the great masses of non-churchgoers? In the light of Scripture, we are compelled to believe that the many are on the broad road that leadeth to destruction, and that only few are on the narrow way that leadeth unto life. Many are declaring that Christianity is a failure, and despair is settling on many faces. Not a few of the Lord's own people are bewildered, and their faith is being severely tried. And what of God? Does he see and hear? Is he impotent or indifferent? A number of those who are regarded as leaders of Christian thought told us that God could not help the coming of the late awful war, and that he was unable to bring about its termination. It was said, and said openly, that conditions were beyond control. Do these things look as though God were ruling the world? Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? What impression is made upon the minds of those men of the world who occasionally attend a gospel service? What are the conceptions formed by those who hear even those preachers who are counted as orthodox? Is it not that a disappointed God is the one whom Christians believe in? From what is heard from the average evangelist today, is not any serious hearer obliged to conclude that he professes to represent a God who is filled with benevolent intentions, yet unable to carry them out, that he is earnestly desirous of blessing men, but they will not let him? Then, must not the average hearer draw the inference that the devil has gained the upper hand and that God is to be pitied rather than blamed? But does not everything seem to show that the devil has far more to do with the affairs of earth than God has? Ah, it all depends upon whether we are walking by faith or walking by sight. Are your thoughts, my reader, concerning this world and God's relation to it, based upon what you see? Face this question seriously and honestly. And if you are a Christian, you will, most probably, have cause to bow your head with shame and sorrow and to acknowledge that it is so. Alas, in reality, we walk very little by faith. But what does walking by faith signify? It means that our thoughts are formed, our actions regulated, our lives molded by the Holy Scriptures. For faith come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. It is from the Word of Truth and that alone that we can learn what is God's relation to this world. Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? What saith the Scriptures? Ere we consider the direct reply to this query, let it be said that the Scriptures predicted that just what we now see and hear. The prophecy of Jude is in course of fulfillment. It would lead us too far astray from our present inquiry to fully amplify this assertion. But what we have particularly in mind is a sentence in verse 8. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yes, they speak evil of the supreme dignity, the only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ours is peculiarly an age of irreverence, and as the consequence, the spirit of lawlessness, which brooks no restraint and which is desirous of casting off everything which interferes with the free course of self-will, is rapidly engulfing the earth like some giant tidal wave. The members of the rising generation are the most flagrant offenders, and in the decay and disappearing of parental authority, we have the certain precursor of the abolition of civic authority. Therefore, in view of the growing disrespect for human law and the refusal to render honor to whom honor is due, we need not be surprised that the recognition of the majesty, the authority, the sovereignty of the almighty lawgiver should recede more and more into the background, and the masses have less and less patience with those who insist upon them. And conditions will not improve. Instead, the more sure word of prophecy makes known to us that they will grow worse and worse, nor do we expect to be able to stem the tide. It has already risen much too high for that. All we can now hope to do is warn our fellow saints against the spirit of the age and thus seek to counteract its baneful influence upon them. Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? What saith the Scriptures? If we believe their plain and positive declarations, no room is left for uncertainty. They affirm, again and again, that God is on the throne of the universe, that the scepter is in his hands, that he is directing all things after the counsel of his own will. They affirm not only that God created all things, but also that God is ruling and reigning over all the works of his hands. They affirm that God is the Almighty, that his will is irreversible, that he is absolute sovereign in every realm of all his vast dominions, and surely it must be so. Only two alternatives are possible. God must either rule or be ruled, sway or be swayed, accomplish his own will, or be thwarted by his creatures. Accepting the fact that he is the Most High, the only and King of Kings, vested with perfect wisdom and illimitable power, and the conclusion is irresistible that he must be God in fact as well as in name. It is in view of what we have briefly referred to above that we say present-day conditions call loudly for a new examination and new presentation of God's omnipotency, God's sufficiency, and God's sovereignty. From every pulpit in the land, it needs to be thundered forth that God still lives, that God still observes, that God still reigns. Faith is now in the crucible. It is being tested by fire, and there is no fixed and sufficient resting place for the heart and mind but in the throne of God. What is needed now, as never before, is a full, positive, constructive setting forth of the Godhood of God. Drastic diseases call for drastic remedies. People are weary of platitudes and mere generalizations. The call is for something definite and specific. Soothing syrup may serve for peevish children, but an iron tonic is better suited for adults, and we know of nothing which is more calculated to infuse spiritual vigor into our frames than a scriptural apprehension of the full character of God. It is written, "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." Daniel 11:32. Without a doubt, a world crisis is at hand, and everywhere men are alarmed. But God is not. He is never taken by surprise. It is no unexpected emergency which now confronts him, for he is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. Hence, though the world is panic-stricken, the word to the believer is, fear not. All things are subject to his immediate control. All things are moving in accord with his eternal purpose, and therefore all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It must be so, for of him and through him and to him are all things. Romans 11:36. Yet how little is this realized today even by the people of God? Many suppose that he is little more than a far distant spectator, taking no immediate hand in the affairs of earth. It is true that man is endowed with power, But God is all-powerful. It is true that, speaking generally, the material world is regulated by law, but behind that law is the lawgiver and law administrator. Man is but the creature. God is the creator. And endless ages before man first saw the light, the mighty God, Isaiah 9:6, existed, and ere the world was founded, made his plans. And being infinite in power and man only finite, his purpose and plan cannot be withstood or thwarted by the creatures of his own hands. We readily acknowledge that life is a profound problem and that we are surrounded by mystery on every side, but we are not like the beasts of the field, ignorant of their origin and unconscious of what is before them. No, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, of which it is said, "Ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that is shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." 2 Peter 1:19. And it is to this word of prophecy we indeed do well to take heed, to that word which had not its origin in the mind of man, but in the mind of God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21. We say again, it is this word we do well take heed. As we turn to this word and are instructed thereout, we discover a fundamental principle which must be applied to every problem. Instead of beginning with man and his world and working back to God, we must begin with God and work down to man. In the beginning, God. Apply this principle to the present situation. Begin with the world as it is today and try and work back to God, and everything will seem to show that God has no connection with the world at all. But begin with God and work down to the world, and light, much light, is cast on the problem. Because God is holy, his anger burns against sin. Because God is righteous, his judgments fall upon those who rebel against him. Because God is faithful, the solemn threatenings of his word are fulfilled. Because God is omnipotent, none can successfully resist him. Still, lest overthrow his counsel, and because God is omniscient, no problem can master him, and no difficulty baffle his wisdom. It is just because God is who he is and what he is that we are now beholding on earth what we do. The beginning of his outpoured judgments, in view of his inflexible justice and immaculate holiness, we could not expect anything other than what is now spread before our eyes. But let it be said very emphatically that the heart can only rest upon and enjoy the blessed truth of the absolute sovereignty of God as faith is in exercise. Faith is ever occupied with God. That is the character of it. That is what differentiates it from intellectual theology. Faith endures as seeing him who is invisible, Hebrews 11:27. Endures the disappointments, the hardships, and the heartaches of life by recognizing that all comes from the hand of him who is too wise to err and too loving to be unkind. But so long as we are occupied with any other object than God himself, there will be neither rest for the heart nor peace for the mind. But when we receive all that enters our lives as from his hand, then, no matter what may be our circumstances or surroundings, whether in a hovel, a prison, a dungeon, or a martyr's stake, we shall be enabled to say, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places," Psalm 16:6. But that is the language of faith, not of sight or of sense. But if instead of bowing to the testimony of Holy Writ, if instead of walking by faith, we follow the evidence of our eyes and reason therefrom, we shall fall into a quagmire of virtual atheism. Or if we are regulated by the opinions and views of others, peace will be at an end. Granted that there is much in this world of sin and suffering which appalls and saddens us, granted that there is much in the providential dealings of God which startle and stagger us, that is no reason why we should unite with the unbelieving world who says, "If I were God, I would not allow this or tolerate that," etc. Better far, in the presence of bewildering mystery, to say with one of old, "I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it." Psalm 39:9. Scripture tells us that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out. Romans 11:33. It must be so if faith is to be tested, confidence in his wisdom and righteousness strengthened, and submission to his holy will fostered. Here is the fundamental difference between the man of faith and the man of unbelief. The unbeliever is of the world, judges everything by worldly standards, views life from the standpoint of time and sense, and weighs everything in the balance of his own carnal making. But the man of faith brings in God, looks at everything from his standpoint, estimates values by spiritual standards, and views life in the light of eternity. Doing this, he receives whatever comes as from the hand of God. Doing this, his heart is calm in the midst of the storm. Doing this, he rejoices in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:2. In these opening paragraphs, we have indicated the lines of thought followed out in this book. Our first postulate is that because God is God, he does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases. That his great concern is the accomplishment of his own pleasure and the promotion of his own glory, that he is the supreme being and therefore sovereign of the universe. Starting with this postulate, we have contemplated the exercise of God's sovereignty, first in creation, second in governmental administration over the works of his hands, third in the salvation of his own elect, fourth in the reprobation of the wicked, and fifth in operation upon and within men. Next, we have viewed the sovereignty of God as it relates to the human will in particular and human responsibility in general, and have sought to show what is the only becoming attitude for the creature to take in view of the majesty of the Creator. A separate chapter has been set apart for a consideration of some of the difficulties which are involved and to answering the questions which are likely to be raised in the minds of our readers. While one chapter has been devoted to a more careful yet brief examination of God's sovereignty in relation to prayer, finally, we have sought to show that the sovereignty of God is a truth revealed to us in Scripture for the comfort of your hearts, the strengthening of our souls, and the blessing of our lives. A due apprehension of God's sovereignty promotes the spirit of worship, provides an incentive to practical godliness, and inspires zeal in service. It is deeply humbling to the human heart, but in proportion to that degree that it brings man into the dust before his Maker, to that extent is God glorified. We are well aware that what we have written is in open opposition to much of the teaching that is current, both in religious literature and in that representative pulpits of the land. We freely grant that the postulate of God's sovereignty with all its corollaries is at direct variance with the opinions and thoughts of the natural man. But the truth is, we are quite unable to think upon these matters. We are incompetent for forming a proper estimate of God's character and ways, and it is because of this that God has given us revelation of his mind. And in that revelation, he plainly declares, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 55:8-9. In view of this scripture, it is only to be expected that much of the contents of the Bible conflicts with the sentiments of the carnal mind, which is enmity against God. Our appeal, then, is not to the popular beliefs of the day, nor to the creeds of the churches, but to the law and testimony of Jehovah. All that we ask for is an impartial and attentive examination of what we have written, and that made prayerfully in the light of the lamp of truth. May the reader heed the divine admonition to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. For today's main topic, we approach the subject, or I guess the question, how much land is enough? Now, this question, I really like it because it makes you think through these types of things. It makes you really question your assumptions. It makes you actually come up with your assumptions. And what is it that you're actually talking about? How much land for what? So as I did my research on this, which I have for actually several years, but specifically for this podcast, the information out there is very sketchy. Now, there's a good reason for that, because it depends, and it depends on so many different variables. But I didn't really find anything out there that was all that helpful. So I found things like, it depends, and you can't possibly, you know, answer that question without, and that's true to an extent, but not helpful. And then there's, on the other side, you found all kinds of information, you know, where people claimed, oh, this is exactly how many acres you need without thought to all the variables. So hopefully what we're going to do today will help you. I know it helped me to even just think through this, and it's kind of how I learn, and so I hope you'll get something from it. So yes, how much land is enough? Well, it depends, of course. It depends on your climate, depends on your objective. What is it you're trying to do? How much land is enough for what? How much time do you have to put into the land? Do you have existing infrastructure? Do you have the appropriate amount of water? Is the soil decent? Is it excellent or is it very poor? Okay, so what we have to do to come up with any kind of reasonable learning points from this is develop some assumptions. So I'm going to give you the list of assumptions that I came up with and then show you how I calculated this question. All right, so what are some assumptions that I'm making in order to come up with this number? The first assumption is that we have decent soil, that we have sufficient water, and we have a decent growing season. Okay, so we're not in the Arctic, we're not in the desert. Probably more for our climate up here in northern Idaho, a temperate climate. The next assumption is that the infrastructure is in place. So your fencing's in place, you have your home, your outbuildings, you know, whatever, just the basic infrastructure is in place. Now, it also, this assumes what I call modern homesteading. Okay, that is that we have grid power, for example, or you have sufficient alternative energy to do what you need to do. Okay, so whether that's wind or solar or micro hydro, whatever the case may be, you have a decent amount of power. We're not talking about some type of survival, pure survival situation. We're talking about modern homesteading. We make another assumption that energy, like I said, is available, and it's moderately expensive, okay, which is true today and probably going to get much more expensive. Another assumption is that we're talking about five people on the homestead, okay? So that's mother and a father and three children, for example. Various ages, I didn't want to break out and go that far in, but just assume five people. This will make sense here in a minute. And the main goal here, the objective of this land would be to make this family of five self-sufficient to the max extent possible. Now, that's a another vague term, so I further defined it as that which is growing the vast majority of your own food. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here with self-sufficiency. And I went even further, and I'm going to say that we're going to grow 80% of our own food, okay, for this question, how much land is enough? So 80% of our own food, how do we do this? And then how much land is it going to take? Another assumption is that this family eats meat, okay, and that can vary the amount of land you need quite a bit. I'll make another assumption that this family can put in equivalent to 5 man hours a day, 6 days a week. Okay, so that's an equivalent of 30 hours per week worth of work on the homestead. Not talking about just general maintenance and those kinds of things, but towards this raising of food, this growing of food. And then, obviously, I left out Sunday. I mean, for me and my family, that is our Sabbath, and we do some work. We just don't do any additional work. So will we take care of the animals? Yes. If there's something that absolutely needs to be fixed, will we take care of it? Absolutely. But that we don't do anything beyond what is necessary. So again, that gives really 30 hours towards the improvement and the maintenance of the growing of the food and the homestead itself. Average calories per day required. So more and more assumptions, but I think this is good. So we take our basic metabolic rate plus activity, and we're going to assume that it's a fairly high activity since we're talking about homesteading here. So I said the average person per day needed 2,300 calories. Okay, that's probably high for some and low for others. So that's an average. So that comes to 11,500 calories per day. That's what we need to produce on this homestead to eat. Okay, so now if we multiply that by 80%, like I said, we're going off 80% here, and that we come up with this magic number of 9,200 calories per day. So that's what we're looking at. By the way, that all of that multiplies out to 4,197,500 calories per year. But again, let's just talk about per day. So 9,200, and again, that's 80%, because the reality is you're not going to, or at least in just modern homesteading, not survival, you are not going to grow absolutely every stitch of food that you eat, unless you're, you know, going to be able to produce all of your own salt, all of your own sugar, et cetera. Okay, so again, 80%. By the way, that is difficult. That is very difficult. It's a great goal to get to. So let's see if we can get there. All right, so the first thing to get to our number of 9,200 a day is we're gonna visit dairy here real quick. So we're going to just make some further assumptions and look at land required to get here. So yes, we are answering the question, how much land is enough? But we're also saying, okay, well, how do we get to that number? All right, so this is important with regards to food on how we get to that number. So we're going to start with a dairy, milk cow, and calf for meat. So this homestead of five has a dairy cow and a calf that they cycle through for meat and obviously dairy. And the numbers range very widely on this, and it depends on the quality of the pasture and those kinds of things. Okay, but what my assumption here was 4 acres to take care of that cow and calf. Okay, 4 acres. Some people say with incredible pasture, they can go 1 cow per acre, and some people will say with really terrible pasture, it can take up to 40 acres per cow. So again, with all the assumptions we've made, that's 4 acres per cow and calf, and it also assumes that you're going to have to supplement. Okay, you're going to have to supplement in the winter and that kind of thing. So you will have to bring in some hay for this. Now, that number will fluctuate based on the type of land. Okay, so we're also going to assume that we get 3 gallons of milk a day on average. So again, as the cow cycles through the calf in different periods of being able to provide milk, it's going to go up and down. So what we're assuming over a 1 year period is 3 gallons, and then we break that down per day. So 3 gallons per day, that's what we're going to use here. And we're going to assume that this homestead uses for the family 1 gallon of milk a day. And I know that sounds like a lot, but 1 gallon of milk provides the milk, but also butter and yogurt and things like that. Okay, and then the excess can be used to help feed the other animals on the homestead, or perhaps for sale, or use trading with neighbors, perhaps for hay, things like that. Okay, so again, with that 1 gallon of milk is equivalent to 2,336 calories a day. All right, so that gets us partway there. All right, the next assumption or way that you could look at this is that a quarter acre, you add another quarter acre for a sizable pond that is productive, okay, so that you can grow certain types of plants in there for that are edible, like watercress, for example, or kangkong, things like that, but also that you would grow trout in there, okay, or some kind of fish, depending on your climate. So up here by us, something like trout is much more doable than, say, tilapia. Okay, so we're going to assume that we grow 100 trout, and that could be as simple as you buy 100 fingerlings or 120 fingerlings, put them in your pond in March, harvest them all through in November, something like that. But again, so we multiply that out. It's approximately 334 calories of actual meat per fish times 100, that's 33,400 calories for the year, multiplied out by 365, because obviously that doesn't break down evenly. It is equivalent to 92 calories a day. So now we're up to 2,428 calories a day. next assumption is that this homestead will have laying hens, so chickens. A flock of, on average, 10 chickens, assuming they're good layers, so something like a black sexlink, leghorns, buff orpingtons, something like that. And I made the assumption that they would produce 5 eggs per week. Okay? Now, some will do a little better than that, some a little worse, but that's what I used. 5 eggs per week. So that comes out to 72%. 72%. So what that's going to get us is 560 calories a day, okay? 560 calories a day on average. And again, any excess eggs, things like that, can be used for other animals and things like that. So that 10 chickens, that small laying flock, will get you 7 eggs a day. So yeah, 72%, which is equivalent to 7.2 eggs. We rounded down to 7 eggs, 560 calories a day. All right, that gets us to 2,988. All right, now we add meat chickens. Okay, meat chickens. And what I did is I assumed that this family was going to raise 100 meat chickens a year. Okay, not a huge number, but not insignificant either. Okay, but well, again, we're trying to get to 80% of all of our own food. And I took whole chickens with skin, and you know, obviously this is going to be based on the size of the chicken dressed, but 1,000 to 1,500 calories per bird. We used 1,200 as an assumption. And then again, so 100 of those, 120,000 calories a year, average that out, 328 calories a day. Add that to our running total, 3,316. That's what we're up to. The beautiful thing about this, these meat chickens, is that it doesn't require any additional land. So I think if you use intensive management practices for your dairy cow and calf, and you can follow them with birds. So that's paddock shift method with cows and meat chickens, or chicken tractors, either way. But it doesn't require any additional land. And in fact, I think it'll overall be beneficial for the pasture. So that's where we sit, 3,316. The next thing I calculated out was that calf over time. Okay, and this is what I assumed. 1,000 pounds at 24 months, and that 40% of it would be available for meat for the family. Okay, and that, and again, these numbers range widely, but that's probably pretty accurate, and that's what I found in my research to be at least fairly consistent. So I assumed 24 months, and then therefore at 40% of 1,000 pounds, that's 400 pounds, but it's every other year. So we calculated that out to 200 pounds a year, or 156,000 calories a year, and that's an additional 429 calories a day. Now that might be pretty light for beef, for many of you, but again, that maybe that part of that other 20% is here. Okay, but what that gives us in our running total is 3,745, and of course this is already in addition to the land that was already existing. So 4 acres for just the cow and calf, that includes the meat chickens, another quarter acre for the laying hens. So we're up to a 4.25, and we'll get to things like infrastructure, etc. All right, next, pigs. Assume this homestead is going to raise 2 pigs a year, and I assume that it's going to take another acre. So that brings us up to 5.5. And again, when I'm saying this, when I do design, I'm not thinking like, okay, here's the pig box over here, there's the chicken box over there, there's the cow box over there. This is all an integrated system, but I'm trying to just give round numbers to give an idea to help think through this problem. So dressed out, 2 pigs a year, get them early spring, harvest them, say in December. Average weight dressed out, 230 pounds times 2, 460 pounds worth of pork. on average 1,000 calories a pound, or 460,000 calories a year, and that's equivalent to 1,260 calories a day, which is quite a bit. But they're easy to raise. You can use a lot of the excess milk and other things for pigs. And you'll see here as we get into our nut and fruit orchards and things like that, there's a lot of potential to feed the pigs very inexpensively. So again, 1,260 calories a day on average for pork. That brings our running total up to 5,005. Remember, our goal is to get to 9,200 calories a day. All right, next, a nut orchard. We assumed half acre, and again, not necessarily a block, but a half acre's worth of nuts. 15 trees on average, and I'm talking chestnuts, filberts or hazelnuts, walnuts, perhaps almonds. Again, your area is going to dictate what can grow there. So I took an average of the numbers that I was seeing, and so I'm assuming that we can harvest 1,000 pounds of nuts from these 15 trees a year. And I'm also going to assume that half of it is going to go to animals like pigs, chickens, etc. 150 calories an ounce, again, average across these different types of nuts. And that's 2,400 calories a pound, which makes sense because nuts have a high fat content, chestnuts being a little bit less so. And what that was equivalent to was 1,200,000 calories a year. That is incredible, by the way. Now, calculated out per day, 3,287. Again, that's assuming half of your nuts are either lost or go to other animals, things like that, because the average yield on something like that is around 2,000 pounds. So 3,287, that brings us to 8,292. Now, we're getting up there. That's great. That's a huge boon. And the interesting thing is that nuts have pretty much are non-existent as a staple in our food system today, even though there's so much potential there. It didn't used to be the case, but as we have cheap energy and are able to grow grains so easily, we've kind of flipped things a little bit. All right, next, fruit. So we're going to assume another half acre of fruit trees. Again, not in a box. So 15 trees, apples, cherries, plums, pears, and this also includes some bushes and different things, vining species that you can use the trees with. So kind of just all of it together. And we are assuming, and this is really actually low assumption, but 1,500 pounds of production from those trees. Approximately 200 calories in that assumption. So we have half of it, we assumed, is going either to the animals, or they get wasted or something like that. We're unable to utilize half of it. So again, very generous assumption here. What I came up with was 410 calories in fruit a day. That brings us up to 8,702 calories. All right, another half acre in an annual and / perennial garden. Okay, this is your intensive vegetables. This also assumes a wide variety of species. So think of all your standard annual garden type species of plants. And I assume, based on some research, they yield of 2,660 pounds. What that does is that gives 728 calories a day. All right, towards this family. That's quite a yield, and of course, it also assumes that you're going to be able to preserve and things like that. But again, average over a year, 728 calories a day. That brings us to 9,430 calories a day. So 9,430 calories a day, that exceeds our goal of 9,200 calories, which of course was 80%. All right, and that's how you, one way you could get to that level of self-sufficiency, so that 80% level. So then how much land is enough? So, all right, so we go back through and we'll calculate that out. So we said 4 acres for our dairy cow and calf with the embedded assumptions, and for the meat chickens, we said a quarter acre for the laying hens, right? So that's 4 1/4. We said an acre for the pigs, that's 5 1/4. We said another acre for the nut and the fruit orchard, so that's 6 1/4. And we said another half acre for an annual garden, so that's 6 3/4. We assume 1 acre for access and structures, so that's 7 3/4. And then I'll assume at least 2 plus acres for a woodlot, for fuel, things like that. So a basic type of homestead. So the number that I came up with was 10 acres. Again, that's based on all those assumptions that we talked about. So would that work everywhere? Of course not. But I hope this exercise was helpful to think about this question of how much land is enough. Our scripture for today comes from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. This concludes today's podcast. Thanks for listening. Please visit us on our website, thecourageouslifepodcast.com. We'd appreciate any comments or questions that you have. And also like us on Facebook, The Courageous Life Podcast. Semper Fidelis and Soli Deo Gloria.